were singing just a little ago. I believe in you. I believe in you. And just to hear us as a people singing that, it's powerful. To be part of a place where, I mean, we're blessed with the teams that we have on the stage, but we're blessed with what we do together in the room, how we sing and worship together in the room. It's life-changing. It's powerful. So thank you for staying engaged and being part of that. Last weekend, as we were finishing up Colossians chapter 2, I was talking about some of the confusion that comes from the battle between our hearts and our minds and how that confusion can hinder our ability to live in the freedom of Christ. And I mentioned at the end about the propensity our mind has for doing exactly what we tell it not to do. And so I was talking about it's important for us to deliberately and intentionally work on telling our minds what to do. And part of those to-dos involves choosing to perceive what's going on differently. Several years ago, Graham Cook spoke to us about the power of instead. And I think when we're trying to sort out what to tell our mind to do, sometimes we're seeing and perceiving things in the natural that aren't very encouraging, that aren't very life-giving, that just feel like too oppressive. So then ask yourself this question: what if God is doing something else instead? What if God is doing something else instead? And look for the opposite of that and watch and see God's hand at work in a different way than maybe what you're feeling, sensing, or even perceiving, and then join him. Get out of your own thought and get into his thought and find the something else instead that he's doing. This week, someone sent me a post from Mario Murillo, and it was called 5 Things You Must Do During This Agonizing Waiting Period. And some of the things he mentioned are good to-do ideas. He wrote, turn your time of waiting into the most important breakthrough ever. Turn your feelings of helplessness. Anybody felt helpless in the last little bit? Turn your feelings of helplessness into fuel for an amazing outcome. See, that's doing the opposite instead. These are days to let God do a shocking new work inside of us. And these are the 5 things he highlighted. Number 1, model your faith to your children. He said the greatest thing your children can watch you do is trust in God. And I'm going to say that goes beyond just our children. I'm going to say that goes for everybody that crosses our paths right now in this time and place that we're living. The best thing we have to offer for them is them to see us modeling our faith, to see us trusting in God. The number 2 thing he said is read the Bible. Get the word of God in you. I'm so excited about what God's doing in the immerse groups. And just reading the scriptures in this different way. It's just coming alive and talking about it. And so our group meets on Tuesday night. And so then on Wednesday, I started day 1. And day 1 was the reading of the first part of the book of Acts, where all the amazing things are happening. The Holy Spirit falls, all those kind of things like that. But on Wednesday, I wasn't having a very good day. And I mean, first part of the day was good, but then I just started feeling sad. And then I played golf and I played terrible this week. It's like, I don't know who that guy was in my body, but it just didn't look like the same guy that was me. I don't know. So anyway, but then I get home and our hot water heater had broken. And so I got a cold shower to take. And I mean, it's just piling on. But then I thought, okay, I'm going to read my immerse tonight, because day 1, I'm going to read it. And I'm reading all these amazing things in the first part of Acts, and I'm just in a grumpy, grumpy mood. It was just like, ugh. So on Thursday, I repented. And I read it again, and I read day 1 and day 2 again. It's much better the second time through, but all that to just say, there's something about being in his word. Even when Josh and I were talking about it, he's helping in kids' church, just a little bit before. The more of God's word that you've got in you, then when we're getting squeezed, the more opportunity is for him to pull it out of us. If you don't have it in you, it's not there to pull out. He can speak it any way he wants, but when we've been saturating, immersing ourselves in the word of God, then when we're getting squeezed, it's very easy. Or when we start thinking about something, he connects this dot to this dot to this dot. It's because we have it in us. Mario said that is the most powerful protection and the best way to understand how to weather this storm. Number 3, this is good. Make a list of goals for this waiting period. Work hard to meet those goals. It's time to make overdue changes. Time to make overdue changes. And he said this intentional goal setting insults the devil's threats against you. I love that. That's all the more reason to get after it. This intentional goal setting insults the devil's threats against you. Turn prayer into a habit was number 4. Said, if you don't pray during this pandemic, you're probably never ever going to pray at all. And then number 5, and this is powerful, focus on personal repentance, not national repentance. Now, there's lots of things at a national level that we need to repent for. Cindy and I have been part of many, many identification repentance prayer meetings through the years, and that certainly is still there. But but I think where we're at right now, it's so easy to get pointing our fingers at things on that scale. But it's like they say, you're pointing your finger, you got three more pointing back at you. I think right now is a perfect time to just make sure we're right before the Lord, that ours is the issue that we're dealing with first. It begins with us. It begins with us. And we'll talk some more about personal repentance before we're done this morning. We always have choices. And in the face of several national level situations that we just simply cannot control, what we're responsible for before the Lord is how we manage us. What are we doing with what God has entrusted to our care and our stewardship? How salty are we? What quality of light is emitting from our lives? Are we moving in hope? Are we letting fear and discouragement shut us down? I think those answers depend on which voice we are listening to the most these days. And man, there's a lot of voices out there. A lot of voices out there. Whose voice is most affecting our thoughts? I think it's supposed to be the Holy Spirit. And beyond his voice just affecting our thoughts, the issue is when we hear his voice, what are we doing about it? How quickly are we obeying the voice of the Holy Spirit? I told you our water heater broke this week. Happened on Monday. And the plumber came out on Monday night and is dead. He's going to have to get a new one. That was the verdict. And tried to light the pilot light, and you could see it sparking, but it just wouldn't light it up. And so then we needed to get some electrical work done so we could get a tankless water heater, all this kind of stuff. So it was going to be several days down the process. So go to bed Monday night, wake up early Tuesday morning, and this thought's going through my mind: go try that pilot light again, thinking that maybe I'd start it and it would come on and it would work. You know, maybe it had just gone out, maybe there was just something going on, you know. I don't know anything about stuff like that. I mean, I'm way out of my zone. So that's what I'm telling. No, that's dumb. That's stupid. The plumber was here. It didn't work. But it wouldn't go away. The thought would not go away. So you know what I did? Real quietly went into that room where the water heater was and set it up and tried to, I could see it sparking. You know what happened? Nothing. Nothing. But when I got back in bed, really what I was feeling, and even to this day, I'm thinking, I think that might have been the Holy Spirit. I mean, I don't think the idea was to fix the water heater, but it was just one of those, are you listening, checks. Because I couldn't talk myself out of it. I kept giving myself all the reasons not to do it. And listen, obeying the voice of the Holy Spirit, even if it doesn't turn out like we think, just doing what he tells us to do, there is so much value there. Because in those simple moments like that, there was nothing on the line, whether that worked or not, nothing on the line about that. But it was just the obedience. Now, when I get to a pressure moment in the next couple of weeks or something where I'm being squeezed, that same voice speaks, I need to be just as responsive. But we train ourselves to be that responsive in the little moments when there's not pressure. So I think even though my water heater didn't start, we end up with a whole new one and we're thankful for the new one and all that kind of business. I think that was him talking to me. I really do. Because I couldn't talk myself out of it. Even though it didn't turn out like I thought. He's training our ears to hear his voice. As it turns out, the next instructions Paul gave his original audience in the Colossae region included some very practical coaching on how to tell ourselves what to do. And these ideas are just as relevant today as they were when Paul wrote them just a little less than 2,000 years ago. So we're going to start at Colossians 3, verse 1, which says, "Since then, you have been raised with Christ." But stop right there, because we can't just read past that "since then." It's a direct reference back to Colossians 2, where it says, "You've been given fullness in Christ, having been buried with him in baptism," which we got to see this morning, "raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead." When I talked about this briefly at the end of my message a couple of weeks ago, I was emphasizing the important truth that Jesus really did die and that God really did rise him from the grave on the third day. But the fuller point that Paul originally made to the Colossians, and this is something that sometimes we just read right by, "Since then you have been raised with Christ," is that in God's eyes, when Jesus came up out of that grave, we came up out of that grave with him. It's hard to get our heads wrapped around that. I mean, we weren't even on the planet yet. But in God's eyes, when Jesus came up out of that grave, we came up out of that grave with him. I'm looking at a whole room full of people that have already been raised from the dead. All of us. That's what it says here. "Since then, you have been raised with Christ." That's what the reference is here, that we were raised with him on that day. The Greek word for "raised with" is a really cool word because it means to rouse from death in company with. Not just to rouse from death on your own, but to rouse from death in company with. It can mean to raise up together. It can mean to rise with. The rest of that, it's not just the first part, it's the second part. The with, the together. It's the combination of union with together and to awaken, to arouse, to awake. And the things to arouse from are these things: sleeping, sitting down, lying down, disease, death, obscurity, inactivity, ruins, non-existent. Another definition, I didn't even know if this was really a word, but it is. To revivify spiritually in resemblance to. Say revivify. That doesn't sound like a real word, does it? It's a real word. It means to restore to life, to give new life, to revive, to reanimate, to reanimate. God of revival poured out. Now, just honest, sometimes people always talking about revival, revival, revival. It just doesn't do that much for me. I mean, I know we want it and all those, but I'm more fascinated with transformation than just like revival seemed to come and go. But even when we were singing that song this morning, knowing what I was going to talk to you about here, this revivify, I'm in for revival at this level. I'm in for God revivifying, waking us up, reanimating places in our lives where we've gone to sleep, places in our lives where we're feeling non-existent, places in our lives where we're feeling ruined, places in our lives where we're sitting down or lying down when we're supposed to be standing up and moving forward. I'm in for God revivifying those things in my life. And now it's shaping me like, okay, I'm going to sing. I can sing that with my whole heart this morning rather than, it seems kind of like a trite religious thing to say. No, this is like personal, down to life. Yeah, those revivals are going to happen too, but the personal revival of what he's doing, awakening things in us, reanimating, I love that. Instead of it just being like stuck, it's like coming back to life in 3D full color, reanimating places in our lives where we're stuck. And listen, the stuff we've been facing for the last year, it's easy to get in stuck places. But God doesn't want us stuck. God wants us on the move. He wants to revivify us. And so with all that in mind, let's go back to chapter 3, verse 1, and I'll read the first two verses now without stopping. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. That set your hearts is set your sights in the New Living Translation. And I love that because if ever we needed it, Lord, open the eyes of our heart. These eyes that we got here are good, but they're nothing like what we can see with the eyes of our heart. Lord, open the eyes of our heart to the things that are above. In the Passion Translation, it says to yearn for the things that are above. I like that too, because one of my favorite verses is Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. What our heart yearns for, what our heart longs for is important. And as we set our hearts, as we yearn for the things above, as we delight in that, God gives us the desires of our heart. This word in the Greek is just the word seek, but it means seeking something hidden as an act of worship. Jesus used this word for seek when he said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. He also used it when he said, ask and it will be given, seek and you will find. Everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. Everyone who searches for something hidden as an act of worship finds it. I think we all have a God-given love to find things. To find things. You know, our grandson is living with us right now, Wiley, and he's 16 months old. And when he first got to our house, one of the things we do is go, peepie, peepie, you know, doing all that, just make him laugh and all those kind of things. But one of the things that he really loves to do right now is he'll take something and then he'll put it under a pillow or something. And he'll go, and we go, what happened to it? And then he picks up the pillow and there it is, you know. And he'll do that for 5 or 10 minutes straight, just back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. He's 16 months old. But listen, I think we're all like that. I really don't think God hides things from us. I think he hides things for us because he knows what happens inside us when we find things. When we find something that we're looking for, it's a God-given thing put inside of us. And I think many times, things that we obtain too easily, we tend to esteem too lightly. So I like that the NIV connected seeking our hearts in this deal. Set your hearts on things above. Because I believe spirit-filled disciples of Jesus are meant to live heart-led lives. The quickest way to quench the Holy Spirit is to allow ourselves to become mind led. Now, we're not supposed to be mindless, but our mind is not supposed to be driving our lives every day. We're supposed to be led by our hearts. And so we have to develop the discipline of telling our minds what to do rather than allowing our minds to tell us what to do. About our minds, Paul wrote, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Interesting, the King James used the word set your affection. And it used that word because in the Greek, this word doesn't only mean to exercise your mind. It means to hold your mind's attention pleasantly or agreeably. It can also mean for your mind to have a sentiment. Or I like this one, for your mind to have an opinion. Anybody got an opinion in the room this morning? I actually think we probably got more opinions in the room than we got people in the room this morning. This same word can even mean to intensely interest ourselves in something with concern followed by obedience. So there's some follow through with this kind of set your mind on things above. We're interested in it. We're fascinated with it. We're entertained by the things that are above. But the purpose is not just to see them go, wow, that's cool, but wow, what do I do about that? How does that apply to my life? So in the Amplified, it says, set your minds and keep them set on what's above, the higher things. That keep them set is often easier said than done. I think a lot of us, our minds can be like ADD, you know? Like, I mean, we can be brilliant. We can be locked in on things. We can be seeing the things of the Lord, and all of a sudden, squirrel. Yeah. And then we're just something else got our attention, and we're gone. I mean, we were in and out, just like that. So this business of keeping our minds set on the things above, actually, I think it applies to our hearts as well. Keeping our hearts and our minds set on the things that are above. The Message Bible says, so if you're serious about living this new resurrection life with Christ, act like it. Pursue the things over which Christ presides. I really like that take on this verse because we know God's sovereign over all, but choosing to pursue the things where he is presiding, choosing to pursue the things where he is obviously occupying the place of authority, and we can see it. I think that when we think about and set our hearts on the things above, set our minds on the things above, set our hearts and minds on the things where he presides, I think something really cool happens. We see him seated on the throne, and you know what? He's not seated on the throne stressing. He's not freaking out what's going on in the world today. He knows the end from the beginning. And I think when we set our hearts and minds on things above, we open up the potential to connect to the calmness of Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father. And we can draw that into our lives in this day in real time. When things feel like they're spinning out of control, and maybe they really are, remembering and seeing Jesus seated on the throne with a smile on his face can take the edge off whatever's going on down here. The Message Bible continued, don't shuffle along, eyes to the ground, absorbed with things right in front of you. Can I tell you one more Wiley story? Wiley's been learning to walk, and he's getting better and better and better at every day. But a couple of weeks ago, when he was just really kind of getting his feet underneath him, he'd be so focused looking down at his feet where he's walking, he's bumping into walls and bumping into chairs because he's just looking where he's going, you know? And that's no problem for a 15 or 16-month-old to be doing that, walking like that. That's kind of the way you learn, right? But if he's 5 or 6 doing the same thing, that's a problem. And if he's 15 or 16, that's a real problem. That's not the way we're supposed to walk, right? So I love this idea of there's a time in a season when we're just learning something. We might have to be looking that way. But what God's calling us to is a maturity beyond that. Don't shuffle along, eyes to the ground, absorbed in things right in front of you. Look up and be alert to what's going on around Christ. That's where the action is. See things from his perspective. That's it. That's so powerful. Look up and be alert to what's going on around Christ. That's where the action is. See things from his perspective. Verse 3. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Sometimes our old self is still just too alive for our own good. We give way too much room to our old ways, but the Amplified is clear. For as far as this world is concerned, you have died, period. Now, actually in the Greek, Paul gave us a little wiggle room because he used the word to die off, is actually what he said here. For you have died off. And that word describes a process that we're supposed to be relentlessly engaged in every day. The quicker we embrace the mysterious spiritual reality that we quoted last week from Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The quicker we embrace that, the better. Because it's living in that awareness that connects us to the last half of this verse. And the Amplified translated the last half of this verse, and your new real life is hid with Christ in God. Why do we give ourselves permission to live in anything other than our new real life? Why do we do that? This new real life is to be lived out hidden with Christ in God, dead to the way we used to be. Hidden literally means to conceal by covering. As I kept thinking on that, Psalm 91 came to mind. The one who dwells in the secret place of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty, hidden, concealed by covering. That's our place to occupy. And it's not some little, small, confined spot. Living in the shadow of God isn't like, oh, I don't get to do this and I don't get to do that and I got to live in this confined spot. I got to live in this place, this concealed, covered spot that God's got me. No, no, it's not like that, because like George Conway just likes to say all the time, big God, big God. Listen, the shadow of God, oh my goodness, there is so much room to explore and occupy in that shadow, in that place. We can live completely covered in Jesus' shadow, but I think to our detriment, we keep peeking out. We keep looking around the edges so we can see. We want to see something outside of that. But real life is hidden in him. We live in this hidden place more consistently if we just choose to rest in him. To rest in him. Resting in our new real life. We learn how to rest like that, yoked and walking with Jesus, learning his gentle and humble ways day after day after day. Verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, at first glance, this looks like another when Jesus comes back statement, and I'm sure that's part of it. And the Spirit and the bride say, come, Lord Jesus, come. It's closer today than it was yesterday. But I think it's also like the verse where Peter wrote, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. I really think Jesus wants to keep being revealed right in the middle of our everyday lives. He's going to come back, and that's going to be that day. But I don't think he's content just coming back. He wants to show up in the midst of our world. He wants to show up through us. He wants our lives hidden with him. And the more hidden we are with him, the easier it is for him to show up through us, through our words, through our actions, through our thoughts, through our responses. What stands in the way of that being our consistent reality is whatever parts of our earthly nature that we are continuing to feed and keep alive. Verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. The New Living Translation says, so put to death the sinful earthly things lurking within you. I like that translation because I don't know about you, but I don't like to think about having anything lurking within me. I love having lurking things inside of me. No, I don't want any lurking things inside of me. The pure word takes it to this level. You must mortify your members. We got revivify and we got mortify today. The Amplified says, kill it, deaden it, deprive it of power. The original word Paul used does mean to deaden, to subdue, but it's from the word to kill it dead like a corpse. So this isn't any kind of invitation to just numb ourselves to the things of the world. We're supposed to be done with the things of the world. As the Bible is so consistent to do, we also get a specific list of things that Paul had in mind that we all need to kill off. In the Message Bible, that list reads like this: sexual promiscuity, impurity, lust, doing whatever you feel like whenever you feel like it, and grabbing whatever attracts your fancy. That's a life shaped by things and feelings instead of a life shaped by God. Of course, the world we live in promotes that exact kind of living, but it's a deception. It always leads to the same dead ends. The Amplified even referred to these things as our animal impulses. And when we give into those, it says what ends up happening is that we end up putting ourselves on the throne of our life rather than living with our lives surrendered to the lordship of Jesus Christ. It's not a neutral choice. Paul hammered that home early in Romans. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God. Therefore, God gave them over to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. And they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And as you keep reading in Romans, that's what led to the door opening to all the perversions of homosexuality. And then it says, since they didn't think it worthwhile to retain the experiential knowledge of God, he gave them over. He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not be done. Here in Colossians, Paul appealed to all of us who would ever read this letter not to make those same mistakes. And if any of those things that were on that list are part of your life today, it's time to be done with it. It's time to repent. That cannot keep going into the next part of who you are. You cannot be the fullest expression who God has created you to be. You won't do all that God has created you to do. You're hurting yourself and you're hurting the people around you when you allow those things to continue to be in your life. And if they're there, you just need to repent. You need to get it right with the Lord and get it right with whoever you've offended in that process. Look at verse 6. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices. So Paul's continuing down this road. I want you to kill these things. But as he continues down the road, I think he uncovered some root things that keep the door open to things like sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed. The Passion Translation says it this way: eliminate from your lives once and for all anger, fits of rage, all forms of hatred, including self-hatred, cursing, slander, filthy speech, lying, and living a lie. Now, in case that list slipped by you, let me read it from another version from the Message Bible. You know better now, so make sure it's all gone for good. Bad temper, irritability, meanness, profanity, dirty talk, and don't lie to each other. You're done with that old life. Listen, we cannot be fully committed to living in God's ways when we're still regularly falling back and practicing sinful ways. The Holy Spirit within us is ready and willing to help us resist all of those things. The Holy Spirit is within us to help us live and stay free in Christ. And there's more. The Holy Spirit within us actually empowers us to live in the holiness of Christ. To go all the way to that level and to that standard. And to that end, God wants to dress us in an entirely new garment if we will receive it. Verse 10. And have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge, experiential knowledge, in the image of its creator. I like reading verse 10 as a standalone. When you read it in the way the NIV had it, it sounds like it's just the second half of verse 9, but I like it better as a standalone because this phrase, have put on, is a Greek word that I stumbled on several years ago called enduo. And enduo, and have put on, That's the way to think about it. It's not a do-it-yourself kind of putting on. This is a receiving-based putting on. It's like when you go and I remember the first time I went to go get fit for a suit, you know. When you're going to get fit for a suit at a tailor, you don't just pick one off the rack and put it on yourself. The tailor picks the suit, and then you submit by putting your hands behind you like this, and you slip your hands into that suit coat, and then you pull it on. That's this word. That's enduo. It's not I'm not putting it on myself. I'm receiving something that's being put upon me. It's the exact same word that showed up in the story of the prodigal son. The father sitting on the porch, he's been waiting for that son to come back. He sees him at a distance coming over the hill, and the father takes off and goes to meet him. Son didn't even get to say all the stuff he was going to say, and the father says, enduo him, put a new robe upon him. The son didn't come back to the house and say, give me a robe, I'm putting a robe back on. No, the son came back broken in the process. I've got a new robe to put upon you. That's this word. Have put on the new self, which is being renewed in experiential knowledge in the image of its creator. These new clothes are living and active. They keep being renewed in experiential knowledge, not just head knowledge, but actually doing the things with God and of God and learning from them. The Amplified says, the new spiritual self is ever in the process of being renewed and remolded into a fuller, more perfect knowledge upon knowledge after the image and likeness of him who created it. In other words, the more we choose to stay dressed in the new self, the more and more we show up looking like God. The Pure Word says, which is being made by your choice, becoming new into full knowledge. I heard someone this week say, we fail at the margins of our experience, so we need to increase our experience. We fail at the margins of our experience, so we need to increase our experience. And that certainly is God's heart for us related to the need to keep increasing our experiential knowledge, for all of us to keep growing in that, of his ways and of how he does things. This letter to the Colossians that we're reading, and another letter that Paul had written to the Ephesians, he talked about the same thing, and he told them that their old self is being constantly corrupted by its deceitful desires. And he said their new self is created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And he connected those thoughts with an action step. So be made new in the attitude of your mind. Be made new in the attitude of your mind. The Message Bible didn't limit that to mental attitude. It said take on an entirely new way of life. A God-fashioned life. A life renewed from the inside and working itself into your conduct, as God accurately reproduces his character in you. As God accurately reproduces his character in you. Listen, character is so huge. So huge. We have to keep working on our character. We got to be people that we're like this today and we're like this later. We're not one way and the other way. It's like we are the same person. We keep showing up the same. Character is so huge. I think character is so important because I think character determines the level of anointing that God will put in our lives. I don't think God will put more anointing in our lives than our character can hold, because it ruins us and it ruins people. You see people that step into place and they step out of their anointing and all these crazy things happen that end up defaming the name of the Lord. But what God's looking for is people of substance, people of depth, people of character. And the more substance, depth, and character we have, the more we're conformed to his image, the more anointing that he can pour and release on our lives. Verse 11. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. When we live in the image of our Creator, we live free from all the labels that are regularly used against us to divide us and to keep us apart from each other. Those labels are all null and void when we choose to see each other, live with each other, and relate to one another in Christ. That's the way things are in heaven. That's the way it is there. We're one in him. And I believe that dynamic of heaven is worth praying into and aspiring to experience on earth as it is in heaven. Verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Now, that clothe yourself, the way it's translated here, again, this is that same word in duo that I was talking about a minute ago. So this is not something we do ourselves. Living in the holiness of Christ is something he does for us. And first, to get there, we have to see ourselves as God sees us, chosen, holy, and dearly loved. Say, I am chosen. I am holy. I am dearly loved. Now listen, that might have rolled easily out. We're saying it here today, but even as you're saying that, some of you might have thought, I don't know. Okay, you can keep your thought or you can keep the word of God's thought. And God says that's how he sees us. So I would encourage you, if you struggle with any of those three confessions, I'm chosen, I'm holy, I'm dearly loved, starting today, go to the mirror at your house and look in the mirror and just keep making that confession to yourself until you believe it, until it becomes yours. It's so important for us to see ourselves as God sees us. We don't have any chance to live in the holiness of Christ. It's not the holiness of David. It's the holiness of Christ. That's what we're aspiring for. But we have to see ourselves as he sees us. He sees us that way. And so he wants us to see ourselves that way. And that aligns us with that. And then he wants us to keep receiving the wardrobe that he's picked out for us, the wardrobe that he has invested us with. Because God's desire and plan is to dress us for success every day. We get to decide to receive that, or we can independently pick out our own clothes. But the Amplified describes this clothing as putting on behaviors. Putting on behaviors. So this clothing that God wants us to sink into as a garment is designed specifically to affect the way we behave. He wants to dress us for success. One of the things that I do when I go to the golf course is I try to dress like a golfer. Because I have this thought, dress like a golfer, play like a golfer. That's the thought I have. Now, it doesn't always work out that way. It didn't work out that way this Wednesday, did it? I was dressed like a golfer this Wednesday. And, whew, I don't know what's going on there. But it's a mindset thing. But it's a mindset thing, and it starts there. I can be dressed right, but if I'm swinging terrible or hitting the ball bad, it's still not going to be good because there's more than just dressing right. But I want to say with these things, allow yourself to be dressed with these character qualities. God wants to dress us this way. We still have to activate him. We still have our place. It's not just, okay, because he put compassion on me, I'm going to be compassionate. No, I have to live that out. But he's dressed me for it. He's dressed me for it, and I can step into that. The Amplified define these behaviors as mercy, kindness, humility, and patience. The Passion says, be merciful as you endeavor to understand others. Be compassionate, showing kindness toward all. Be gentle and humble. Be unoffendable in your patience with others. When we dress and behave like that, what comes next is a more instinctive response. Verse 13. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Paul's original readers understood this bear with each other differently than we do. When we read it in the English, I think the picture we first get is kind of grit your teeth and just put up with each other. But the pure word says, continue enduring one another. The New Living Translation says, make allowances for each other's fault. And in the Greek, this is an even more personal direct word. It means to hold yourself up against other people. To not let yourself get separated from people, but choose to hold yourself up against. It's up severely and to hold. So that tells me this is not something we can do of our own strength, of our own willpower. We can't even do this just because we think it's what we should be doing. We need to be connected to God in order to walk with each other as connected as God wants us to be. Jesus repeatedly taught that forgiveness is a non-optional way to live free, but at the same time, we do have choices about it. We can hold on to unforgiveness. We can. And sometimes we hold on to it with this delusional thought like, that'll show them. That'll show them because I'll never forgive them. But holding on to unforgiveness only keeps us locked up in the pain and keeps us locked up in the trauma. And here's the rest of the story. Many times the person or the persons who we're upset with, they've already moved along. They don't know or even care that they hurt us. They're on to other things, and we're still holding on to it. Paul's forgiveness standard is high. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. The Amplified said, if anyone has a difference, a grievance, or a complaint against another, readily pardoning each other, even as the Lord has freely forgiven you, so you must also forgive. The Passion Translation says, in the same way, you have been graciously forgiven by Jesus Christ. If you find fault with someone, release the same gift of forgiveness to them. The Message Bible says, forgive as quickly and completely as the Master forgave you. Forgiveness is a game changer. And God will change our hearts as we make the choice to forgive. Forgiveness does not mean the offender is not accountable. It doesn't justify, condone, rationalize, or excuse what was done. When we choose to forgive, it doesn't even instantly change our feelings regarding the person who hurt us. But here's what forgiveness accomplishes. It releases the person and situation to God. It releases us from that person and from the event. And three, forgiveness cancels the debt. Forgiveness doesn't require us to immediately trust the offender. In fact, I think it's wisdom to require trust to be rebuilt and re-earned. Otherwise, we'll just find ourselves stuck in abusive situations that are not God's best for us. Have you ever heard the phrase, forgive and forget, forgive and forget? Okay, maybe there's something there, but I'm telling you, if you practice forgive and forget, you're going to just live in an abuse all the time. When people have hurt you, there's a better strategy. I think the better strategy is forgive and bless. Forgive and bless. We forgive them. We release it to God. We cancel the debt and then speak a blessing over them. Because one of the things the enemy loves to do is keep reminding of the places that were hurt. He loves to keep bringing it up, bringing it up, bringing it up, bringing it up. So every time he brings it, how many times do you have to forgive? 70 times 7, right? And that's not, okay, I'm at 489, only one more time to go. No, I mean, that means like as many as it takes, right? Well, the enemy loves to keep bringing those things up to hurt us. But when we choose forgive and bless, I think we start shortening those number of times he brings it up. Because when he brings up that situation that hurt us, God's taking it at another level of healing coming there. But every time when it happens, instead of getting pulled back into it, we speak blessing. We speak blessing. Lord, help them never to do that again. Help, Lord, I speak blessing them. I forgive them. I pray you'd turn their mind around. Don't let them ever do that to anybody else again. Bless them to walk with you. We start speaking. The enemy's like, man, I'm trying to mess with them, and they're speaking blessing on these people that I was using. Forgive and forget. I don't think it's biblical. I actually think it's stupid, really. God doesn't want us to keep living in abusive situations. He does not. He does not. But we have the choice to forgive. That's non-optional. And bless. And it changes the dynamic when we operate inside of that. Another important decision, I think, especially when trust is being rebuilt, is to give ourselves permission to establish and maintain healthy boundaries. Somebody that's shown you that they don't care about you or don't think about you, you don't have to just, after you've forgiven them, just give them that same access they had before. You can put a healthy boundary there. And maintain that until they've proven worthy of your trust. Bottom line, giving and receiving forgiveness are faith transactions. We rarely ever feel like forgiving. The biblical standard is clear, and sometimes we need to be prompted to forgive because we may be initially too hurt or uninterested or resistant. But God. And although the Holy Spirit will never force us to forgive, because he loves us, he woos us to truth. He woos us to freedom. He woos us to forgiveness. And in his persistence, he doesn't take no for a final answer very easily. Verse 14, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. I think originally what Paul's conclusion was simply above all, agape love. Above all, agape. Agape is unconditional, perfect God love. And many ancient thinkers, especially Jewish teachers of Paul's day, regarded love as an important virtue, but the Christians were the ones, the movement, where agape love was the chief virtue. Jesus himself modeled and emphasized the effective force and power and potency of agape love. And Jesus identified agape love as all-inclusive when he taught that the greatest commandments are to love God and to love people. To the Romans, Paul had written, "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another." Here in Colossians, in the King James Version, love is described as the bond of perfectness. The bond of perfectness. The Amplified says, enfold yourself with the bond of perfectness, which binds everything together completely in ideal harmony. I like that phraseology because, again, the choice comes back to us. I choose to enfold myself with agape love, with this bond of perfectness. And I also like that it binds things together in ideal harmony. The harmony part is so cool because harmony gives us room for what I believe to be the only real unity. And that's the unity that's found in diversity. In ideal harmony, our unique differences work and blend together to make something special in the end. But sometimes in the moment, when we're in harmony with each other, it can sound like a mess, or it can sound even dissonant sometimes. That the harmony is like, oh, those don't sound quite right, but you keep singing, you keep moving, and there it comes. And it resolves together into that beautiful, beautiful place. Agape's harmony creates and makes the space for things to resolve. Agape, the bond of perfectness. The Greek word for bond means a joint, a tie, a ligament, but I really like this one, a uniting principle. The uniting principle of agape love. And perfectness, the state of completeness mentally and morally. Living in the holiness of Christ is not beyond any of our reach. In fact, we shouldn't let ourselves settle for anything less. In our daily pursuit of holiness, we'll have a lot of choices to make. And that's just another reason why Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to live inside us. He wants to help us. That's our hope. That's our source of confidence. Living in the holiness of Christ will require us to regularly do some spiritual house cleaning. That's kind of a nice way to say repentance, isn't it? Spiritual house cleaning. We simply cannot keep letting our old ways and our offenses remain a current part of our new real life. Living in the holiness of Christ is not an in our own strength endeavor. It's about living in the wardrobe, submitting to the wardrobe, submitting to the way that God wants to dress us. Sometimes living in the holiness of Christ is just as easy as follow the leader. Stay in step with him. Walk with him. Learn with him. Do the things that you see Jesus doing. Be in step with the Holy Spirit. Living in the holiness of Christ. If you're in doubt of what to do, choose love. Love God and love people. Let's stand together. Father, we thank you that you have called us not just to make it down here, not just to get by, but you've called us to holiness, the kind of holiness that was modeled and exemplified in Jesus's life. And now he sent the Holy Spirit to live in us. Bring every part of our being into agreement with that. It's not religious or religiosity. It's the new real life. The new real life, which looks like Christ, thinks like Christ, behaves like Christ, because Christ is in us. His blood flows through our veins. We say yes to that. We want to live like that. We want to be people who exemplify your holiness in real ways. The world is looking for real people who love the Lord. The world is looking for real people through whom Jesus can just keep showing up. Lord, use us. Use us. Let us be some of those people. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.